these words, especially the last two verses of Jesus' talk here in Matthew's gospel, are so familiar that it's easy for us to read over these words and without fully appreciating the extent of what they're getting at. The English translation that you have before you is not out of the original Greek, at least the one that I like. So if you would indulge me, I'm going to try and give you a translation of my own out of the original Greek that tries to get at what Jesus is talking about when he talks about a yoke. Anyone and everyone who has worked very hard or diligently labored and has grown weary of the laboring, come to me, come to God, me, and I will give you an intermission from your labors, and you can be refreshed. Take upon me my yoke, for I, God, am gentle and I am humble, and I have been in a low spirit myself. And you will obtain rest for your very being that you so long for, because my yoke is well balanced, and my teachings are easy to wear, and my interpretation of the oppressive law will be useful for you. Now, three questions come to my mind. What is the work and the struggle from which we can find rest from Jesus? What are his teachings that he lays upon us? And what refreshments do they actually provide? And why is he and he alone able to give us such rest for our lives? All who become weary and struggle is addressed to every one of us. It's addressed to every human being, though not all of us feel it in the same way at the same time. It is the general human situation to be involved in work and struggle since the days of Adam and Eve, when we were kicked out of the garden and told to till the land by the sweat of our brow. We all have to work and struggle at daily living just to get through the life that has been given to us. But that is not the work and the struggle that Jesus is talking about, not the struggle that we all go through. Nor does he provide lessening of that work, because we know the threats of illness, the threats of unemployment are not lessened by coming to Jesus with our burdens. The weight of our work does not become easier simply because we come to Jesus. The sorrow of parents, of friends, of children who have died is not overcome by wearing Jesus' yoke. Jesus cannot and does not promise more pleasure. In fact, he often promises us more pain. Sometimes he tells us that there'll be more persecution if we follow him. There'll be even the threat of death if we follow him. In short, he promises each and every one of us our own cross. Nor is Jesus talking about the struggle against sin and guilt. He does not tell those who come to him that their sins are not important. He does not give them an easier conscience about their failures, their trespasses. On the contrary, he condemns sins which traditional theology of his time did not even consider to be sins, such as hardness of heart, nursing anger, and lustful thinking. The burdens that he wants to take from us is the burden of religion. It is the yoke of the law imposed on the people of his time by their religious leaders and teachers, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees. Those who work and struggle are those who are sighing under the teachings of this religious law. The law of religion has always been the great attempt by us as human beings to overcome our basic condition in life, which is one of anxiety, restlessness, and despair, and to make sense of our world, which is always changing and thus always causing us to feel uneasy, so that we might find peace for our souls. A notion of perfection, a notion of spirituality in our daily living, and a guarantee of salvation for our life everlasting. That's what Jesus is getting at here. I'm trying to help you experience now what I hope you will experience for eternity. Now, this is what modern religion tries to do. In all of its denominational and sectarian forms, it is struggling with this notion of how to deal with human anxiety. But what's happened is Christianity today is more about political party affiliation and sexual taboos than it is about understanding who Jesus truly was and what Jesus was truly about. So we have replaced, in our own ways, the laws of the Pharisees and the scribes with our own set of moral laws, which demand that we accept ideas of nationalism over a body where all of the barriers, as we can see with our own eyes in this time and place, are beginning to be broken down, where people from the East and the West, where males and females, former slaves and former slave owners, gather together in the name of Jesus Christ. That's why this place is so special. Because here, in the body of Christ, within this church, we have to learn about others. People from differing cultures. People who look different than us physically. People from different countries. And we know this is tough work in the real world. Because the real love that Jesus talks about is not a feeling about just liking how people are. No, it's about learning how to become vulnerable. Learning how to share our prejudices, which we all have. Learning about our true concerns in life and our deepest fears about life. And hopefully, out of that, our greatest joys, too. The things that bind us together, that unite us as a human family of faith. Traditionally, Martin Luther King Jr. said that Sunday was the most segregated hour of the whole week. Then you look at churches, overwhelmingly, they are homogeneous. Most churches are homogeneous. And it's easy to see why we fall into these traps of nationalism and other things throughout all Christianity. Because we share a value system that's based in culture. A value system that's based either in our blackness, or in our whiteness, or in our Hispanicness, or whatever. But these then become values that we say, well, these are God's values, and then they are Christ's values. So we try and meet this anxiety that we have in the human condition of having to deal with one another from differing places and things by trying to abstain from sins that we would never even be tempted to commit in the first place. You ever notice how people get very righteous about sins, but those sins that they get righteous about are not the ones that they struggle with? No, it's the ones that we struggle with that we have to get honest with. Those ones that, you know, you and I both know we have to deal with on a daily basis. Hardness of heart, anger, jealousy, all of the things that we all go through. And the attempt to try and relieve this anxiety causes us to be a lot like that sinner in the parable that Jesus talks about, where there's a righteous man praying out loud, and I love this, thank you God that I'm not like this guy here, right? And that becomes our definition of how we are as Christians. I'm not that, right? It's not a progressive, it's not a forward, it's not even a positive image, it's just I'm not that. And if this attempt doesn't work in terms of getting rid of our constant state of anxiety about how things change, then the other thing that we do to attempt to cast off things that cause us anxiety is to take on new teachings and new doctrines or new traditions in order to completely free ourselves of religion by saying, I won't listen to anything. I'll do my own thing, and anything I believe in is fine as long as it suits me. And we go to the opposite extreme, where there are no cohesive commonalities. There's nothing other than what I say is the truth, and that's the only thing that matters. And that breeds skepticism, and it breeds emptiness, and it breeds lack of hope. And then we return to the same old yoke, the sign of self-torturing fanaticism that makes us want to impose what we go through on other people. Well, if I'm this miserable, so should that person be. You know, if I got to carry this burden, so should they. And we become a people, and we see this at work right now in our own culture. The culture wars are about this very thing. How do we blend people from differing nationalities, cultures into a cohesive whole? How do we do that? Well, you got to look to Jesus, because if we try and do it on our own, we don't do a good job. And for these perfectionists, eventually, we all become these perfectionists, by the way. You can become a conservative perfectionist, you can become a liberal perfectionist, you can become a radical, you can whatever, but it's still based in you. Ultimately, we become moralists, right? I know what's right, I know what's wrong, and by God, nobody's going to confuse me with the facts. And then Jesus himself becomes the teacher of a new religious law that he never sought to put on us, and it becomes the heaviest burden of all to carry, because now our Lord himself, the author of grace, the offer and purveyor of unlimited mercy, becomes the one that tells us what's in, who's out, and all of this other stuff. And it becomes the great champion, therefore, of family values. Never mind that Jesus never got married, or had children for that matter, or owned any property. And his family values, I would remind us, are these. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, hate his own wife and children, he cannot be my disciple. That's pretty strong language for a guy who's for family values, don't you think? No, Jesus is interested in something far more important than our value systems. He's interested in making us connect with him, with God himself, the creator of all that is. And for that, nothing can get in the way, Jesus says, nothing. And don't kid yourself about who wanted him to be dead, right? It wasn't the sinners, it wasn't the tax collectors that wanted him crucified. It was the temple elites and the religious populists. The Pharisees were incredibly popular in their day, very popular. And they wanted him crucified because he didn't march to the same drummer they marched to. So Jesus says, take my teachings, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my teachings, my yoke, is easy. And my interpretation of the law, of what God intends for us, is useful. The teachings of Jesus are useful in them themselves because they are not a new law. They are a yoke. So what's a yoke? There are two types of yokes. There's the single yoke that a person can wear across their shoulders, carrying heavy buckets of water, for example, to balance out the load. And people can carry heavy loads all day long with a yoke this way because it balances the weight out. However, a single yoke is still just that. You, with your own strength, have to do this by yourself. And eventually, even the strongest, toughest person is going to wear out carrying a single yoke. So there's another type of yoke. This was, by the way, the yoke that the Pharisees and the temple priests wanted to put on everybody, the single yoke. But there's another type of yoke, and that is a double yoke. It's a shared yoke, and if you see this yoke, you see oxen or horses pulling together, right? It requires twice as many people as just a single yoke. That's kind of why I think Jesus sends everybody out two by two, for a good reason. But if you match those two by two, and they're well matched, they can work all day, because under a shared yoke, one of the beasts of burden can rest slightly while the other one does some of the heavy lifting, so to speak. And you can switch off and on, just ever so slightly easing and pushing into the yoke when you work together. And when you do this, when you bear the burden of labor together, you can work all day. You may be tired, but you will not be unable to move at the end of the day. You'll still be able to function. When Jesus calls us to share in his yoke, it's an invitation. It's not a command. He's not saying, come to me or else. He's saying, come to me if you're tired and you're burdened. Are you tired and you're burdened? Come on then. Because my yoke is an easy yoke, Jesus is inviting us to share. He's not giving us a yoke that we're expected to bear by ourselves, as if we can go out there and become righteous all in on our own. But he is inviting to help us carry the one he carries. You aren't alone in carrying the burden of your own salvation, therefore. You aren't in charge of your own afterlife. You are in the hands of God. You walk with God. You become co-creators with God when you share this yoke, Jesus says. It is a reality and a power that conquers our anxiety and our despair, because that fear, that existential fear of being ultimately all alone, is removed. And when we share this yoke, we feel that presence. We feel that presence, and it's here in the midst of us right now. It's here when we're facing personal tragedies. Why? Because in personal tragedies, nobody quotes the Apostles' Creed. Nobody quotes the Apostles' Creed. What do they quote when they're in a tragic situation? The Lord's Prayer. They go to connections with God, not to doctrines about God. And this is what our life experience is all about, connecting with that which gives us life in the first place. Only the power of God's love, as made manifest in Jesus Christ, incarnating in this person once upon a time, and now working with us here right now through the Holy Spirit, can give us this rest that we long for in our lives, this existential rest. This past week, I came across an article that was written by a retired minister, and I think with age can come wisdom. Not necessarily always, but it can. And I think this is very wise. And he wrote this article and he entitled it, How My Mind Has Changed. He says, this body of mine that has supported me for so many years has begun to crumble. But my mind has not. Having gone through 4 bypass surgeries, dealt with diabetes and kidney problems, my more alert mind has had to change with how I view my own life. Belief is of vital importance to me because belief shapes how you go into the future. But I don't waste time on futile and useless arguments. I don't waste time on futile and useless arguments about things I cannot change. I don't consider myself conservative or liberal, not even middle of the road. Labels irritate me. I used to be on guard when people expressed their theological or their political or their social opinions. Now I simply smile and listen to what they have to say, even when I disagree with them. Arguing for the sake of coming out the winner, whatever that even means. What is the winner in an argument? The only winning is if somehow that person changes their mind. And very few people change their minds because of somebody's argument, right? We don't change because of an argument. We change because of love, because somebody continues to love us even in spite of our arguments. Arguing for the sake of coming out the champion of an idea doesn't interest me anymore. Oh, to arrive at that place, Lord, please. I know that ideas have a way of breaking through in spite of my own and my fellow human beings' stubbornness and denials. And that is so true. The truth comes no matter what. It comes into your life no matter who says it to you. But you cannot force it on somebody. You have to allow God to do the opening of the heart and the mind. Conduct is far more important to me than orthodoxy. Many heretics have higher standards of living than do their accusers, right? I am a stronger believer today in Jesus Christ than I was years ago, but I don't feel any contempt for those who don't believe. I just feel a sense of, I wish you knew what I now know. I used to be so immersed in myself, my career, what was important to me, right? And in my work, that I tended to forget that there are billions of people who share this planet with me. Now I think more about others. I'm aware of how tiny I truly am in the grand scheme of things. And other people's suffering and pain moves me. A crying baby can bring me to tears. A starving person makes me feel ashamed of how much I truly have and throw away, though I'm not about to mail it off to India, folks. I enjoy more of the little things life offers me every day than I used to. A sunrise reminds me of a new beginning, a chance, a do-over. A sunset reminds me of the goodness of the day and the calm and the peace that comes with it. Yes, my mind has changed, so much so that as I look at myself in the mirror, I end up asking, who are you? So for all of you who have ever felt that heavy weight and that burden of religious morality and having to be right and correct, and that weight that comes with thinking, why won't others think like I think? Why won't others behave like I behave? Then don't look to your own achievements anymore. Stop looking at your own failures when you come to Jesus. Forget your goodness, your ideas of God. Forget your cultural upbringings, not your being Christian, not even your being a good person. The only thing that is needed from us as human beings is to come and follow the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Come follow me. I'll show you step by step what that new life looks like. That you commit to your baptismal vows, the ones that you said on behalf of your kids and the ones that were said on your behalf, to love and to know and to worship the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your being, and that you make this practice within yourself. You learn how to do this to yourself, how to love yourself, know yourself as well, and your neighbor as yourself. For some, learning to love themselves will be the heaviest burden that they will carry. There are people who do not love themselves and do not even know how to. They are angry at the world oftentimes because of the internal hurts that go so far back and are so deep they don't even know where to point to their origin. And there are others of us that are so caught up in ourselves that we don't know how to love anybody but ourselves. So this is a work of a lifetime, folks. It's easy to understand. Easy to understand. It is so hard to do. But in the end, if we do it, we experience, hopefully, the abundance of life that Jesus has promised us, or we don't. And there is no other way to do it than to take those steps one after the next and follow after.